بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم، وبعد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله. We start this program again after our Ramadan break. Ask the Imam, where we take a few anonymous questions that we receive on a variety of topics. And tonight it's quite varied, and we begin with a question about dreams. And as I've said several times before, part of the objectives of this program is not just to answer the question in a very simple way, but also to give some principles and foundations so that either the questioner or those who listen to the answers can get a better understanding of how we conceptualize questions and how we explore them and give proper answers, inshallah. So this questioner says, if you see many dreams related to Jannah, paradise, and you were also told in your dreams that you'll enter Jannah, is that a guarantee you will enter Jannah? So this is essentially a question about dreams and how much we can take from dreams in terms of matters of belief concerning the afterlife and so on. So when we talk about dreams, we understand that we are in an age of extremes. And in an age of extremes, you always find what we say in Arabic, ifrat and tafrit, where you have excess on one side and you have neglect on the other. So whether it's dreams or other issues, people are commonly between two extremes. So on the issue of dreams, you have ifrat, this excessiveness with regard to dreams, where people give too much importance to dreams and sometimes even go as far as to use dreams as an evidence for themselves to override the guidance of the sacred law, the Sharia. But then you have on the other side this tafrit, which is basically a kind of neglect where people don't give any importance to dreams whatsoever. And the reality is, Islam is between both of these extremes. We do not neglect the importance of dreams and understanding their interpretation, but we also don't go to excess in allowing them to override the constants, the thawabit of the religion. And we know from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that at the end of times, dreams will become more common and more vivid among the believers. So because of this, and because we believe we are in the akhiru zaman, the end of time, it's important to understand the function and interpretive principles behind dreams. Now, people have discussed from various cultures and civilizations, what is the nature of a dream? What happens when you dream? Do you go anywhere? Where are you going? Who is the you that is going? There's a lot of details regarding the nature of the dream. But we know from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the dream is essentially, depending on the type of course, but if we abstract it from the general types, it is essentially the ruh or the soul, the person's soul or spirit, as it is no longer attending to the physical needs of the body, it is granted a certain degree of freedom in the state of sleep. And so a person in a state of sleep, given the relative freedom of their ruh, they are seeing things in the dream realm. Some may call that alamul khayal or alamul bithal, whatever you call it, you're seeing things. And what you're seeing images, correct? But the images are standing for meanings. For instance, you see a lion in your dream, the lion is an animal. In the wakeful state, the lion is an animal. It's a mammal. In the dream, when you see the lion as an animal, it is standing for a meaning, a ma'na. And that ma'na, that meaning, generally, we would say is something like courage or bravery and so on. So you're seeing meanings in some kind of physical form. That is why you need interpretation. Because sometimes the meanings that you see in those forms will be interpreted differently based on your state, what's going on in your life, and sometimes even the culture you come from. Because in some cultures, animals convey certain meanings different from the meanings conveyed in other cultures. So anyhow, that's about dream interpretation. So dreams are real. They're not just figments of the imagination. They are real, and the dream world is a level of reality. Just like this world is a level of reality, and the barzakh is a level of reality, and the hereafter is a level of reality. There are levels of reality, but we say that they are relatively real. So when you compare the dream to your wakeful state, it doesn't seem real. Guess what? When you die, this life will appear in the hereafter, this life will seem like a dream as well. And this is why Allah Ta'ala mentions in the Quran in a number of places that people will be asked, you know, how long did you tarry in the world? And they say things like, لَبِثْنَا يَوْمًا أَوْ بَعْضَ يَوْمٍ. We carried on for a day or part of a day. That's the perception that they will have about how long they were in this dunya, because the level of reality and the vividness of the reality on the Day of Judgment is so much stronger than the level of this reality in this dunya. And this is why Imam Ali radiallahu anhu famously said, "An-nasu niyam, fa-idha matu intabahu." People are asleep, and when they die, they wake up. So, what this means is that you have dreams, and they convey different meanings, but not all dreams are the same. The ulama mentioned that there are generally three types of dreams. And we mentioned these three types because when you see a dream, you got to figure out which one is it. Is it the first type, the second type, or the third? Most dreams are the first type, what the scholars call hadithun nafs. Hadithun nafs, which is really just your internal discourse. And these are dreams from your imagination. You're basically assembling memories, experiences, images, all sorts of things that you've been seeing and hearing, or things that you're worrying about, or things that you're hoping for, and they come in the form of images, and they're just projections of your own imagination or your desires or fears. And this is the hadithun nafs. It's affected by external stimuli as well as internal stimuli. So we just spoke about the internal stimuli, your worries. You're worried about something. Maybe you're worried about XYZ, and you have a dream where you're seeing something related to that thing. And that's either increasing your anxiety or it's giving you some relief, but it's related to external stimuli, things going on in your life. Sometimes it's internal stimuli, like the person who has a dream that they're swimming and that they can't come up from the water. And if they could see themselves sleeping, they'd realize that they're dreaming that because the blanket is over their face and is blocking their breathing. Or if they have a dream that they're by a water fountain and then a pool, and then because they have to use the restroom, they have to get up, but they either do or they don't. But that is because of an internal stimuli. The need to relieve oneself while sleeping causes them to dream of things like water, right? So you're affected by these things. Most dreams are like this. The second kind of dream is called hulm, which is what we would call a nightmare. And a nightmare is an evil dream. And the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that these types of dreams are from shaitan. And the sign of the dream is that it scares you, it terrifies you, or it's just so chaotic that it induces fear. It doesn't have any particular meaning, it's just something that induces fear within you. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave us very important guidance about these dreams. Nightmares should not be shared with other people. He said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that if a person sees an evil dream, they should not go and tell other people about it. And the ulama mentioned the reason why you shouldn't share your nightmares with people is because, number one, the nightmares are from shaitan or shayateen, number one. And number two, Allah Ta'ala mentions in the Quran that one of the objectives of shaitan is to cause grief or worry in the hearts of believers. لِيَحْزُنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, as Allah Ta'ala mentions. So if you share the nightmare with someone and you cause them some worry, oh, you know, this is scary, what does that forebode for you? You're causing them grief, and shaitan loves that spreads among believers. So you should just keep it quiet. Now there's one hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam encountered a man. And the man said, "Ya Rasulullah, I saw a dream where my head was cut off and it was rolling like a ball. and I was running after it to pick it up. It was a very gruesome dream. The Prophet ﷺ said to him, do not tell other people how shaitan played with you last night. So you shouldn't share these dreams. If you have a nightmare, the basic adab that we learn from the Prophet ﷺ is to seek refuge in Allah Ta'ala, to turn to your right side if you were sleeping on your left, and to do the nafath three times, like this, and seek refuge in Allah Ta'ala. And if it's a really dark dream that really frightens you, get up, make wudu, pray two rak'ahs, and inshallah you'll be fine. And lastly, obviously, you don't tell other people about it. So those are the first two types. Hadith al-Nafs is the most common. Mixed dreams, al-ghatu ahlam, as Allah mentions in Surah Yusuf. Second type are nightmares. The third type pertains to the questioner. And these are the mubashirat, or the ru'ya as-saliha. Al-ru'ya as-saliha, the good dream, or the mubashirat, the glad tidings. These are called dreams from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these dreams are positive, even if they induce some fear. So a person has a dream that they're standing on the Day of Judgment. That's very frightening. But if they're seeing scenes of the Day of Judgment unfold while they're dreaming, even though that's scary in the moment, it's a good dream. And it's from Allah Ta'ala because it reminds them of the reality. It is a reminder to strengthen their relationship with Allah Ta'ala and to continue on the straight path, even if it's scary. Now we say the dream is from Allah, everything is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ultimately, but we're talking about the source of inspiration. So some say this is the dream from Allah, some say it's angelic inspiration or divine origin. Regardless, this is a good dream. And these dreams tend to be very clear. People who have dreams, for instance, of making tawaf, being at the Kaaba, being in Medina, having a dream of seeing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are glad tidings for the believers, and they usually involve things of deen. The Qur'an, the prophets, the awliya, sacred places, and so on. And as we said, sometimes those dreams are coming as warnings, but the warning is a good dream because it's good to be warned. Now, one of the signs some of the ulama mentioned about these dreams is that when you have the good dream, you tend to wake up fresh and awakened. And these dreams tend to happen right before Fajr. Literally, it sometimes feels like it's 5 minutes before the alarm goes off. That's usually when you have those dreams. It's possible to have those good dreams when you take a nap later in the day, but more often they're happening right before Fajr because that is a blessed time. And going to the question now, the questioner is asking about having dreams of Jannah. And I'll read the question again. They said that they have this dream of Jannah, or if you have many dreams related to Jannah and you're told in your dreams that you'll enter Jannah, is that a guarantee that you will enter Jannah? So, inshallah, this dream is a glad tiding for the person who had the dream, and it's an encouragement. But theologically speaking, meaning from the perspective of our belief, we cannot say that the dream in and of itself is a guarantee of Jannah. This is an encouragement to continue drawing near to Allah Ta'ala and living an upright life. But theologically, we do not say it's a guarantee. And that is because we do not assert that any individual is from Ahlul Jannah with in an emphatic way, except those whom Allah mentions or whom the Prophet ﷺ has mentioned explicitly to be from Ahlul Jannah. And inshallah, the dream comes true for that person and for all of us. And it's a good, a glad tidings, and one should have hope in the dream. But theologically speaking, one should not say, I'm guaranteed Jannah because I had a dream. That's all. You should not allow any feeling of guarantees to cause you to rest on your laurels or rely on that and neglect the rights of Allah or the rights of others or being on the straight path. If you have that principle in mind, then inshallah, the dream is a glad tiding. Inshallah, that dream comes true for the questioner and all of us. Ameen. Yeah, but they're told in the dream that they're going to be in Jannah. Yeah. Okay, so next question. This is a fiqh question. They say, Assalamu alaikum. In the last session, You mentioned about fulfilling the prayer obligation on time while traveling. And we talked about the prayer of the traveler. Though all of the sharts are fulfilled, that's an interesting pluralization, shurut, conditions are fulfilled. I have a question regarding that. When I am traveling with small kids, I am not able to maintain the cleanliness. Can I take wudu and pray knowing that the dress may contain najasa, impurities? So this is a person who's talking about traveling with kids, and you know, traveling with kids is rough sometimes, and they're wondering about praying in a garment that might possibly have najasa, impurities from the babies or the children they're dealing with. Now, this question is pertinent not just to travelers. It's pertinent to those who are resident as well. And this question centers on the fiqh of izalatun najasa, or removing the impurities. In order for a prayer to be valid, the person's body and clothing and place of prayer must be free of any ritual impurities. And according to the fuqaha, the condition for that is that one remembers them and one has the capability of removing them. So this is an important thing. I'll repeat that. The fuqaha mentioned that the two preconditions for the obligation of removing najasa is dhikr and qudrah, remembering the najasa and having the ability to remove it. So if a person either does not remember or they do not have the ability to remove the najasa, then it is generally pardonable, with some detail that we'll go into. So let's talk about a common scenario, and that is the post-prayer discovery of najasa. If it's before the prayer, and you notice it, and you have access to water and the ability to remove it, then of course you remove it. But what happens if you pray, and after your prayer is done, you notice that you had najasa on you? Does that mean you have to repeat the prayer, or does it not? So according to the fuqaha, if a person discovers najasa on their skin or on their clothes or on their place of prayer after they offered the prayer, the salat is still valid. It's still acceptable. And according to the Malikiyya, if the person is still in the prayer time, it's mustahab, it's recommended to repeat the prayer, but it's not obligatory. So you pray dhuhr, you finish dhuhr, and 5 minutes later you realize you had najasa from the diaper change 15 minutes ago. According to the Madikiyya, it's recommended for you to repeat that prayer, but it's not obligatory. Why? Because the two conditions for the obligation of removing najasa is remembering it and having the ability. You didn't remember. You only realize after. Now, if the prayer has no set time, because those are the five prayers, if the prayer has no set time, such as open-ended voluntary prayers, then they should not be made up. This is only pertaining to the obligatory prayers it's recommended to make up, and the only exception would include also the two rak'ahs after the tawaf, when you're making the Hajj and Umrah, because that's connected to the validity of the practice. Because those are not the five prayers, but they're still connected to the validity of your Hajj and Umrah, if you discovered it after, you would make them up. So that's with remembering, right? You remembered after, or you didn't know. It's the same thing as not remembering, right? Now you talk about the inability of removing najasa. If a person is unable to remove najasa for any reason, then they should go ahead and pray in the garment and their prayer will still be valid. If a person prays with some najasa that they have no ability to remove, then whatever form that would take, it could be absence of water, absence of anything that they could use to remove it, they would still offer the prayer and the prayer would be valid. However, if they are fairly certain that they're going to have time later on to pray that prayer, when they will have access to water to remove the najasa and there's still time for the prayer, then it's better for them to wait, to delay it some time until they can remove it. As long as they're not entering into the what the Maliki will call the daruri time. So if you're praying dhuhr, but you have najasa, and you can't remove it, what time does dhuhr come into these days? Let's say 1:30, and asr comes in, well, let's say 5. If you're certain that you'll have access to water and the ability to remove it at, let's say, 5, you can delay it until 5. But if you're certain that you're not going to have access to water until, well, I said 5. Let's just say like 4:30 is better. But if you're certain that you won't have access to water until 6 o'clock, no, you should go ahead and pray. Because now you're entering into the daruri time, right? That requires a little bit of explanation, but basically the daruri time is when you could still technically pray dhuhr, but it would be sinful if you delayed it that far without a valid excuse, right? Because you could conceivably pray it, because if you're traveling, you could pray dhuhr at that asr time, right? So if you prayed with najasa, and then after you were able to remove it, or you found a new garment, then it would be recommended to repeat the prayer. So let's say you prayed dhuhr. You didn't have the ability to remove the najasa, but you wanted to make sure you prayed dhuhr on time. And then later on you found water, and it's still dhuhr time. It's recommended to clean it and repeat that prayer, but it's not obligatory. Now, so this is remembering versus ability, or remembering and ability. Another issue that comes up, because I'm going to presume that the questioner is a mother, perhaps a father, but more likely a mother. There's also another issue, which is some forms of najasa are forgivable. They're forgivable, meaning for some categories of people, if they have some najasa on their body or clothes or place of prayer, it's forgivable and they can still pray. And the reason why it's forgivable is because it's either difficult to discern, or because of their line of work, it's difficult to avoid, almost impossible. A mother would be in that category. A doctor who has to, you know, engage with surgery and blood, comes in contact with human blood, or a butcher, or a farmer, someone who is around animals, because it's so difficult to avoid that najasa due to their occupation or what they're doing, that najasa will be pardonable for them. What's not pardonable would be najasa in matters of food, right? Even if it's very minute, one has to take the precautions and just avoid it. So forgivable najasa, according to the fuqaha, would be the body and the garment of a mother or a wet nurse who handles babies regularly. That's category number one. Of all the people for whom najasa is pardonable if they come in contact with it, number one is the mother, because she's handling the baby, she's changing the diaper, she's dealing with accidents. So she's going to come into contact with it more often than anyone else. And the same for the wet nurse who's handling babies. The second would be the butcher, the surgeon, or anyone whose job requires them to be around blood or najasa daily because of the difficulty in avoiding it. So that is the answer. And inshallah, if you're a mother and you're traveling with small children and you come into this problem, you have something of a blueprint here. If you forget and you remember later, it's recommended to pray it, but you don't have to. If you're a mother dealing with diapers, even then it's pardonable. So you don't even have to repeat those prayers, even if you discover it afterwards. So alhamdulillah, the Sharia gives a lot of breadth and ease for mothers in that situation. Next question is another fiqh question. They say, assalamu alaikum, is it permissible in all for madhahib, all schools of Islamic law, to do the Friday Jumu'ah khutbah in English? Some scholars have the strict opinion that it should be in Arabic, and the reason they are giving is Sahaba, when they migrated to non-Arabic speaking places, continued with the Arabic khutbah. This is a very pertinent question because we're living in lands that don't speak Arabic as the first language, and virtually all of the Jumu'ah khutbahs in North America are delivered in English. So when we go to the books of fiqh and see what the ulama have said about this issue, we see that the ulama have a difference of opinion over this question. Is it a condition for the validity of Jumu'ah that the khutbah be delivered in Arabic? We have two opinions. You have the first opinion, which says that delivering the khutbah in Arabic is a condition for the validity of the Jumu'ah. So there are certain conditions for Jumu'ah to be valid. There's a few. One of them is that the khutbah is delivered in Arabic. This is the view of the Maliki school, the Shafi'i school, the Hanbali school, and it is the opinion of As-Sahiban. Who are the Sahiban? Abu Yusuf and Muhammad bin Hassan al-Shaybani. So As-Sahiban, the two companions of Imam Abu Hanifa. So in the Maliki school, if you are in a place and no one is able to deliver the khutbah in Arabic, you just pray Dhuhr instead. That's in the Maliki school. In the Shafi'i school, they say, Imam An-Nawawi mentions this in a couple of his works, that the khutbah can be delivered in another language other than Arabic for the amount of time needed to learn it in Arabic. So if it's a community of non-Arabs and they don't speak Arabic as their first language, they don't know Arabic, they can give the khutbah in their native language, the khatib can, but for the amount of time it takes for him to learn how to do it in Arabic, that's it. Other than that, no. And in the Hanbali school, if the khutbah is delivered in a language other than Arabic due to inability, ajiz, it will be permissible, but it will be considered makruh. It's disliked. So this is the first view. And the basis of the first view is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in the hadith, صَلُّوا كَمَا رَأَيْتُمُونِي أُصَلِّي. Pray as you have seen me praying. And they say that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would deliver the khutbah in Arabic, and because it is an obligatory dhikr and it is a salat, Arabic is also a condition for it, as it is a condition for the five daily prayers. That is the first opinion. And you see very clearly this is the opinion of the jumhur, the majority of the fuqaha. So you have the Maliki, the Shafi'i, the Hanbali schools, and then you have it as the opinion of the two colleagues of Imam Abu Hanifa. The second opinion is that it's not a condition. And it is said, this is ascribed to Imam Abu Hanifa by Ibn Abidin. It's also mentioned in Al-Muhit al-Burhani that it's not a condition. We're not saying here that this is the official Hanafi view. This is an important distinction. Just because we say this is the view of Imam Abu Hanifa does not mean that it is representative of the standard view of the Hanafi school on which fatwa is given. And there's several cases like that. But it's said to be his view. And the basic argument for the second opinion is that, number one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِ. We have not sent a messenger except speaking the language of his people. So the general understanding of this ayah is that Allah Ta'ala sent messengers to speak the language of their people so they can understand what Allah Ta'ala wants from them. So the purpose of the risalah is for it to be communicated and understood. And therefore, Allah Ta'ala sent every messenger speaking the language of his people. He didn't come speaking another language they didn't understand. That's number one. The second argument they make is that there is no explicit textual proof that delivering the khutbah in Arabic is a condition for the Jumu'ah. And they say the reason why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam delivered it in Arabic is because he is an Arab and he is addressing Arabs. He's speaking their language. Now, that's the general way this has been understood in the classical works of fiqh. When you go through history and you come to our time, you find that this has been an issue of much discussion because of how many Muslims have not only migrated outside of Muslim majority countries where the khutbahs and other languages, but also because you have this phenomena of non-Arabic khutbahs being delivered even in Muslim majority countries that are not Arabic speaking. And so many years ago, Al-Majma' al-Fiqhi, which is this large collective council of scholars from around the world, includes expert scholars in fiqh as well as subject matter experts in different areas. In their finding, their ruling, this collective ruling, they ruled that khutbahs delivered in non-Arabic speaking lands in other languages other than Arabic are completely valid. While they added that the khatib should ensure to include the obligatory arkan of the khutbah in Arabic intermixed with whatever they're delivering in English or whatever language. And that is the reality. Wherever you go, the khatib who's delivering the khutbah in English or Spanish or French or whatever, he is going to open with the dhikr of Allah Ta'ala, recitation of the Quran, salat and salams upon the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So the arkan of the khutbah are there. The only thing added is the message is translated or some other similar message is delivered in another language. And so what you have here are really two things at play. Or you could say two questions. Is the khutbah as an act of worship, is it ta'abbudi, meaning you're delivering it in a very specific format like you offer your salat, where the Arabic becomes like a liturgical language, similar to how the Catholics would offer their prayers in Latin as a liturgical language, or they used to. If it's ta'abbudi, then you read it in Arabic, regardless. You just do it in Arabic, because the purpose is to carry it out in this specific way. Just like your five daily prayers are done in Arabic, even if you're non-Arab, you still do them in Arabic. You learn it and you do it because it is ta'abbudi. Or is it with a rationale behind it? Is there a ta'lil? Is there an illah, a ratio legis, a purpose behind delivering the khutbah? And yeah, it is. It is to deliver counsels and reminders. That's the objective of the khutbah, to convey a message that can be understood by the listeners. So with that in mind, delivering it in Arabic to people who do not understand Arabic does not actually fulfill one of the maqasid, the objectives of the khutbah itself. But if you look at it as ta'abbudi, then you deliver it in Arabic regardless of whether or not the people understand what's being said. So this is why in some regions of the world, particularly in the Indian subcontinent, they will often do a bayan before the adhan for Jumu'ah when the imam ascends the minbar. So the imam or whoever else will stand and deliver a talk in the native language, which is a message, a reminder, and a counsel. And after he's finished with the bayan, he will ascend the minbar and the muaddin calls the prayer for the prayer, and then he delivers the khutbah in Arabic. So both of these are fulfilled. The objective of reminding people is done because they understand it and they deliver it in Arabic, right? At a masjid where I was a voluntary imam for some time, khatib, they were very staunch Hanafis, and my khutbah was not, it was a bayan in English, and then I would ascend the minbar and do the khutbah, a mukhtasar, an abbreviated version of it in Arabic. And then we'd do the prayer. If you go to places like China or West Africa or Asia and Turkey, pretty much anywhere outside of the subcontinent, a large portion of them deliver the khutbah with some Arabic along with their local language and then some more Arabic. And then the second khutbah begins with some Arabic and then it closes with Arabic. Very similar to how we do it here. You know, there's the khutbatul hajjah that I deliver. Then I go into the khutbah material in English, conclude with some kind of short dua, open the second khutbah with an Arabic dua, conclude with some Arabic. So you're putting the Arabic along with the English, and the arkan are met in Arabic, regardless of what is said in English. So there's a lot of detail here. Imam Abu Hanifa has a position that it is sufficient for the khatib to deliver the khutbah in Arabic by uttering just the tahleel and the tasbih. It's a very minimalistic style khutbah where he's literally only offering some words of dhikr. This would be sufficient according to him. While according to Imam Abu Yusuf and Muhammad, it should be lengthy enough that it will be called a khutbah, adatan. You know, in the customary sense, it's understood to be an address, a sermon. And we would say that in all of the khutbahs that are delivered in North America, all of them have enough Arabic to say that the arkan are fulfilled, and they're lengthy enough that they're considered a khutbah. So if you look at the actual fiqhi discussion on whether the khutbah has to be in Arabic or not, this discussion in the books of law, it seems to presume that the entire khutbah is delivered in either Arabic or non-Arabic. There seems to be this presumption. It's either 100% Arabic or it's 100% Ajami, some non-Arabic language. And there's not much discussion about a khutbah where both of them are mixed together. But this is where you get some discussion about pauses in the khutbah. There's some fiqh about pauses in the khutbah. Some of the fuqaha mentioned that the non-Arabic words uttered on the minbar during the khutbah is considered like nothing, and too many nothings are considered too many pauses, and too many pauses could possibly invalidate the khutbah. And yeah, this is not surprising, you know, because in grammar, when they define kalam, they exclude non-Arabic languages from that definition, because they're talking about kalam, yani bil wada', yani bil wada' al-arabi. At any rate, they say that too many pauses could possibly invalidate the khutbah, and that these languages are essentially pauses because they're nothing. But we have hadith where the Prophet ﷺ would deliver a khutbah and he would pause. He would stop to either step down and pick up Sayyidina Hussein, or he would stop to answer someone's question who walked in, or he would stop to correct someone and tell them to pray tahiyyatul masjid. These were all pauses in the khutbah. And of course, the khutbah is completely valid. So at most, we can say that these are pauses, but they would be allowed when there is a need. And the question then becomes, is there a need for these pauses in non-Arabic? And I think, of course, the answer is yes. There is a haja or even darura that the messages are delivered in a language that can be understood. That is the purpose of Jumu'ah. And you will see communities, particularly in the UK, where you have a very sizable population from the subcontinent, where they still run the masajid like back home, where the khutbah is completely in Arabic. And people come to Jumu'ah, they don't understand a word being said. And if you ask them, well, what did you learn and benefit from? What lesson and counsel did you receive for this week? They received, in their mind at least, just Arabic words they don't understand. So they don't actually take away a lesson. So there is a need for this. And you know, the ulama mentioned this too, that you know, certain things reach a critical mass, what they call umum al-balwa, a critical mass where something is so common and almost unavoidable that you would go outside of your school, or you would take perhaps a weaker position in your school to accommodate that big problem and widespread need in order to ensure that people's worship is valid. And so we would adopt that, right? We would adopt that position. You know, whether you're a self-described Maliki or Shafi'i, Hanbali or whatever, we fulfill enough conditions for it to be valid according to what we've discussed here. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, at least there they have translation services, but most people don't access them. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that was the person, that was the point mentioned by the questioner. And we would respond that is that considered an ijma'ah? And is the practice of a sahabi a hujjah, a proof in sharia? Not necessarily. There's some detail to that in usul, but that on its own would not be a strong proof. The other proofs mentioned are much stronger. It being ta'abbudi, that it is because Jumu'ah, the Jumu'ah consists of the khutbah and the salat, the entire thing is an act of worship that has a ritual aspect to it, which would mean that all of it should be in Arabic because it's similar to the five prayers that are also in Arabic. The individual practice of the Sahaba, first they have to establish that. Right there, the person's lack of knowledge is not a proof of it not being done. Right, that to say that the Sahaba never gave a khutbah in any other language, well, that needs to be substantiated, because how do you know that not one of them learned another language? Zayd ibn Thabit learned Hebrew in 17 days. Why did he do that? To deliver a message. We're not talking about him giving khutbahs here, but the idea that they would just speak Arabic, that's true. But do we have that as a proof that it's invalid to do it in another language? That's a different question. All right, so this is the last question. And this question is a little long, so if we run out of time, good, it's good, because I have a paper I wrote on this. I can just share it. So this person says, my name is redacted. And I come to the masjid with my kids to pray. But on two occasions, I've been driven away by two men in the masjid because my kids play in the masjid and play with the Quran. What is the Islamic ruling on children with regards to the masjid? My dad would hold our hands to the masjid when we were kids and make us understand the masjid is our home. وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. We have a waqfa there. That should be interrogated a bit. He says, this has impacted my life a lot, and I want to imbibe this in my kids. But this attitude of these brothers has being impatient with kids keep driving us away from the masjid. So this is a sensitive question, because we have two concerns here. We have, well, three. We have the rights of the masjid. We have the rights of the musallun, those who are offering the prayer in the masjid. And then we have the need to inculcate values within young children and to get them accustomed to ibadah, prayer, and worship, which is often accomplished by bringing them to the masjid. So you have three things here at play. And yes, children should be encouraged to come to the masjid so that they're getting used to salat, fasting, other righteous deeds, so that when they become mature, they are familiar with all of these things and it becomes easy for them. And just as children should be trained with good adab and comportment at home and good deeds at home, they should also be trained on how to comport themselves when they are in public spaces as well as the masajid. And this includes bringing them for their prayers. And this is especially important for young boys. Now, when we look at the issue of bringing young children to the masjid, the fuqaha, the jurists, have spoken at length about the rulings connected to this. The rulings connected to children and their attendance in the masajid. And in the books of law, we commonly find in the discussion about the sufuf or the prayer rows, we find the statement that men should be in the front rows and children behind them. Some people find issue with that, but that is actually based on a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he says, let the people of intelligence come into the front and then the others in the back. So there's an established hierarchy in the rows. Children go to the back. So the default ruling in the fiqh is that children are allowed to come to the masjid with the condition that the masjid is not defiled with najasa, with impurities. Right? We have the hadith of Abu Qatada radiallahu anhu. He mentions that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I stand in prayer and I wish to lengthen it, but I hear the crying of a young child, so I quicken my prayer out of dislike for causing difficulty to his mother. So this is recorded by Bukhari. And most of us derive from this the rahmah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But you can also derive from it that there were young babies in the masjid during his time. So this establishes the precedent for young children coming to the masjid. In another hadith, also mentioned by Abu Qatada al-Ansari, he mentions that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam offered this prayer while carrying Umama, the daughter of Zainab. And when he would make the sajda, he would put her down, and then when he would stand up, he would carry her once again. This is also in Bukhari as well as Muslim. Now, concerning this hadith in particular, we find a commentary by Al-Imam Ahmad bin Umar al-Qurtubi, his Al-Mufhim, his commentary on Sahih Muslim. He says about this hadith, from the fiqh, the law derived from this hadith, is the permissibility of bringing young children to the masjid as long as it is known that the child will not urinate. This is what he says. Then we have another hadith that is recorded by Imam al-Tabarani in his Al-Mu'jam al-Kabir, as well as Ibn Majah in his Sunan. And it's reported from Abu Darda and Wathira ibn Asqa'. The hadith says, keep away from your masajid your young children, subyanakum, and your insane, your business transactions, your disputes, your raised voices, your hudud, you're not carrying out hudud in the masjid, and your unsheathed swords. So these things should be kept away from the masjid. So if you go in reverse, if a person had a sword, it should be sheathed, and there's no hudud, there should not be raised voices or disputations or business transactions, and a person who is majnoon, who is insane, should not be brought to the masjid, and the hadith says young children. However, this hadith fihi da'af. This hadith has weakness. That did not stop the fuqaha from citing it, because they cited it to contextualize. They understood that it was weak. They didn't say this is emphatically the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But because it's not severely weak, they used the hadith to contextualize the general narrations that implied this open allowance to just bring children to the masjid. So if you take the hadith of Abu Qatada at face value on its own without anything else, it's a free-for-all, just bring your children without any other consideration. If you take this hadith, even though it's weak, you contextualize the hadith of Abu Qatada by saying, well, children can come, but as long as you're reasonably sure they're not going to defile the masjid. Otherwise, you don't bring them. But there's more detail to this. There's no contradiction between the general encouragement to accustom children to prayer by bringing them to the masjid and the command to keep them away from the masjid. The great Azhari Sheikh Atiyah al-Saqar, he was talking about this issue, and he says that the command to keep them away applies to young children who are below the age of discernment, who are given to frequent boisterous play. They're wild, right? If that's their age, that's totally normal, and that should not be frowned on or stifled. It should be given a healthy outlet. It's a healthy expression of youthful energy. But if they're given to this boisterous play, they should not come to the masjid. He says, as for the child who's reached the age of discernment, he says there's no harm in bringing them to the masjid and allowing them to pray alongside the adults, provided the parents ensure that they uphold the sanctity and etiquettes of the masjid. You have to make sure that your kid is upholding the adab of the masjid, the hurma of the masjid. You can't just bring your kid and have them running around getting into stuff. Things happen, you know, and you try your best, but everyone, every parent knows that children quickly learn that as soon as you make the takbir, they can get away with a lot because you're in prayer. And often you see that because as you're finishing the prayer, they settle back down because they know you're about to exit the prayer. So this is the statement of Shaykh Atiyah al-Saqr. Now, the hadith of Hussein, Sayyidina Hussein radiallahu anhu, and how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would take him to the masjid. This hadith is also mentioned. He would take him as well as Sayyidina Hassan, and the hadith mentions that they would climb on the Prophet's blessed back while he was prostrating, and he would lengthen his sajda because they were on his back. Now the ulama have mentioned that this general allowance to bring children to the masjid with the condition that they don't soil it or urinate or cause disturbance to others in prayer is not contradicted by this hadith either, because this hadith, they say, speaks about an occasional occurrence, not an everyday occurrence. They say that it was not an everyday occurrence that Sayyidina Hassan and Sayyidina Hussein were climbing on his blessed back. It was, you know, it happened a couple of times, and that's it. So we have these hadith and people take them to establish a precedent where things become a free-for-all. And that's not how fiqh works. Fiqh is taking everything into consideration. And as we said in the beginning, it's the right of the masjid, the right of those who are offering prayer, and the need to inculcate values in your children. So you can't violate two things just to bring your children to say, I want them to get used to the house of Allah. Not if they're violating these two, because others have rights besides your children. The masjid has a haqq, and the people who come to pray have a right as well. And you don't have the right to violate those two just because of your legitimate desire to inculcate values in your children and bring them to the masjid. Now, those are hadith. If you go to the works of fiqh, you find a statement from Imam Malik, rahmatullahi alayhi, and this is mentioned by Imam Malik radiallahu anhu in the Mudawwana. It says in the Mudawwana, which is a central legal text in the Maliki school, وَسُئِلَ مَالِكَ عَنِ الصِّبْيَانِ يُؤْتَى بِهِمْ إِلَى الْمَسَاجِدِ فَقَالَ إِنْ كَانَ لَا يَعْبَثُ لِصِغَارِهِ وَيَكُفُّ إِذَا نُهِيَ فَلَا أَرَى بِهَذَا بَأْسًا قَالَ وَإِنْ كَانَ يَعْبُثُ لِصِغَارِهِ فَلَا أَرَى أَنْ يُؤْتَى بِهِ إِلَى الْمَسْجِدِ. Malik radiallahu anhu was asked whether young children should be brought to the masjid. He replied, if said child does not misbehave due to his young age, and if he desists from any misbehavior, if he's told to stop, then I do not see any problem with his attendance. However, if he misbehaves due to his young age, then I do not hold that he should be brought to the masjid. Why? Because the principle is that the masjid is the house of Allah and it has a hurma. And the people who are praying also have a right to be undisturbed. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran that the masajid or the sha'air in general are to be revered and honored. Fi buyutin adhina Allahu an turfa'a wa yuthkara fiha ismuhu yusabbihu lahu fiha bil ghudwi wal asal. Allah ta'ala says, in houses, masajid, which Allah has allowed to be erected, and in which His name is invoked, in which He is glorified in the mornings and the evenings. Imam al-Suyuti, rahimahullah, he mentions in Al-Iqlil, in his commentary on this ayah, that this ayah contains a divine command to honor the masajid and ensure they are free of idle play and impurities. Idle play, yani, لعب الصبيان, and impurities, najasa. So the ulama say that if taking the child to the masjid, there's a risk that the masjid will be polluted or fouled by najasa, it's actually haram. If you're reasonably sure that's going to happen, it's haram to take them. If the child is mature, or rather we say, you know from past occurrences that that's not going to happen, but they're given to possible boisterous prey, it would be makruh. You shouldn't take them. But if the child is older, let's say they're not 3 years old or two, let's say they're older, and they're able to differentiate between right and wrong, and they're not coming to violate the sanctity of the masjid, they're not going to do anything like that, then there is no problem taking them whatsoever. And this is why the hadith mentions 7 years as a minimum age for instructing the children to pray. So that child who has discernment and knows how to behave themselves generally, they should be told to stay in the rows of children until they reach puberty. And if they're the only child in the masjid, they should of course stand in the row of adults. So the ulama mentioned that when you look at the ages of different children with respect to them coming to the masjid or not being brought to the masjid, there's generally three types or three categories. You have the first that are innocent and young. They don't understand the etiquette of the masjid. They're just too young. They don't know anything about prayer. They're just imitating movements that they see their parents do. They don't yet have an understanding that the masjid is a place of dhikr and a place of ibadah, and there is a danger that they might urinate in the masjid. This happens more often than people would think. It does. For these children, they come, it's track and field, you know, it's running between the rows and all around, shouting and screaming, especially when other children are there. That is a norm. So for these children, the legal consideration, it's not so much the age itself, it's the maturity level, you know, because there are younger children who don't do that. So it's not per se the literal age, but it's their awareness or their ability to comport themselves. So if that at that age, they should not be brought to the masjid until they learn. They cannot be brought. And if the father or the mother bring such a child to the masjid at that young age who don't know any better, and they urinate on the carpet, and they cause a nuisance to others, or they defile it in some way, the sin of that falls on the parent. The child is innocent. They don't know any better. That's when you know that's likely to happen or has happened in the past. But then you come to the second type, which are those children who are slightly older. And these are between 7 and 11 years of age. These children understand or should understand the status of the masjid, and they should respect it to a certain degree, but they're still young kids. They don't fully get it. And because of this, they may not respect it fully. You can bring them to the masjid, but it's better not to if they have a history of acting up. They should be disciplined and taught until they're able to behave themselves. Then you have the third type. And these are the ones who are close to maturity. They haven't yet hit puberty. So the age can be from anywhere from 10 to 13, even 14 perhaps. This child is considered mature, even if they haven't hit puberty yet, and there's no signs, and they're not legally accountable according to Sharia, they still have discernment, tamyiz. Tamyiz meaning they know right from wrong. They know how to behave. Their misbehavior and boisterous play is a choice while knowing that it's better not to do that, right? The ruling for this category is that they should be brought to the masjid to inculcate the practice of prayer in congregation, and they should know better to behave, and the parents should discipline them if they misbehave. But otherwise, they should be coming. This is the ruling that is adopted by the general body of jurists. There's different details in the books of fiqh between the different madhahib, but that's the gist of what pretty much all of them say, with some minor differences here and there. And Shaykh Wahba al-Zuhaydi, rahmatullahi alayhi, he summarizes all of these views in his Al-Fiqh al-Islami wa Adillatuhu, and he says it's makruh to bring, it's offensive, to bring animals, insane people, and children who have not reached the age of discernment to the masjid. This is because one is not safeguarded from them soiling the masjid and the distraction that they may cause. However, he says, it is not haram, since it is evident that the Prophet ﷺ carried Umama bin Zainab to the masjid. But taking the possible harms into consideration, it will be makruh. This ruling, he says, is an established one according to the scholars of the schools of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Imam Malik, and Imam Abu Hanifa, with the latter two prohibiting children of this nature from entering the masjid, stating that it is disliked. And then he quotes Imam Ahmad, who says, young children should be kept from entering the masjid. And Ishaq ibn Rahaway, an early faqih, he said, there's no problem with preventing a child that has yet to reach 7 years of age from entering the masjid. As for keeping young children from the masjid when they are not engaged in prayer, he says, فَهَذِهِ سُنَّةٌ ثَابِتَةٌ. He says it's a sunnah, an affirmed sunnah, to literally keep them from coming in. We have to get rid of these ideas that they're not going to learn Islam unless they're here, even if they're making noise and picking up things and throwing things and screaming. They're not learning when they're doing any of that. They learn at home. They learn from their parents and their relatives, and they come when they can comport themselves. He says keeping them is an established sunnah, whether they have reached 7 years of age or are younger or older if they're not behaving, due to the fear that they will misbehave and play in the masjid. But, he says, if they come to attend the prayer itself, they're just coming for that, they should not be prevented. So, masajid are open 24 hours a day, more or less. So if they're coming during the time of prayer, and they're going to come, pray, and leave, that's fine. They're not going to misbehave. Otherwise, they should be told to pray at home with their mother. They should not be brought to the masjid. So, I'll conclude with the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. In one hadith, he says, he is not from us, laysa minna. He's not from us, the one who does not have mercy on our young ones and who does not respect our elders. We have the careful balance of Sharia, which strikes the balance between the need to inculcate children with Islamic values by bringing them to the masjid and so on, and the need to protect the collective rights of the people coming to pray in the masjid. We cannot sacrifice the sanctity of the masjid and the rights of those who are coming to pray just for the need to inculcate our children with adab and bring them to the masjid. When they have adab, they should come. When they don't have adab yet because of their young age and immaturity, they should be kept away. And of course, a person's going to try to educate their child about the adab of the masjid, and they want to bring them, and maybe in their attempt to do that, they may misbehave while they're praying. Okay, does that mean they can never come again? No, but you got to sit them down. You got to really be serious about it and teach them, discipline them, so that when you come next time, they're not repeating that behavior. What is unacceptable is to just bring your children and allow them to run around thinking that, well, they're in an Islamic environment, so ma'alish, they can do whatever. That's not acceptable. So if we put all of it together, we have some guidelines about the ages when they should come and when they should not come and how to balance all of this together, the rights of the masjid, the rights of the people praying, and the need to educate our children. هذا والله ورسوله أعلم وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. Yes, you're absolutely right. There's adults who have issues with this too. You know, there is a hadith recorded by At-Tabarani, and fihi da'f, there's some weakness to the hadith, but it mentions, and I paraphrase, that when the imam makes a mistake when reciting a verse, it is sometimes due to the fact that someone in the row has najasa, they didn't clean themselves properly. So it affects everybody, right? So you're right. we shouldn't presume that just because the kid has reached 12 or 13 that they actually know what's going on. One of the things you realize with time is that what you may think is super basic and simple is not basic or simple to a lot of people. So you have to repeat and simplify the simplest of things because people are not, they're not getting it somehow, right? You see the strangest of things. I was in a masjid one time and someone was, it was Ramadan, and someone was praying and some kids were running around, and the person who was in prayer, you know, standing like this, they said, "Stop your running around." Then they went right back to the salat. They did not realize that talking like that invalidates the prayer. People don't realize that you have to actually clean yourself of urine properly before you have proper tahara. You know, you walk into the bathroom, you see a person that rolled up their sleeve like this, and they just do this. Or they wash the arm like this, and they didn't wash the hand. Not realizing that washing the arms and starts from the tip of the finger here, going up slightly past the elbow or to the elbow. So the basics are unknown to a great many people. If that's the case for adults, then what about children, right? So constant repetition, constant reminders, even as people may think that gets old and boring and annoying, it's a need, right? If people are bored with it, then either they know what's being spoken of or they don't know. If they know and they're bored because they're hearing what they already do, they should go and teach the others and remind the others so that they also know. And then we can stop talking about it. We don't have to remind them about basics of bathroom etiquette, right? I'm going into a rant territory. I'm going to stop here. But yeah, these things have to be constantly mentioned. If you notice, every single year, at least once or twice, there's an annual khutbah about Jumu'ah, just Jumu'ah. It doesn't matter how many times I've given that khutbah, the same things happen week after week. Maybe that person didn't hear it last year. Maybe the year before they weren't here. And then maybe this year they're not listening. وَذَكِّرْ فَإِنَّ الذِّكْرَةً فَعَلْ مُؤْمِنِينَ إن شاء الله. Well, yeah.